Well, we carry on this morning with Jesus training the 12. And our particular topic this morning is Jesus teaches His followers to pray. And if there's something you'll notice about the early church when you start into Acts, immediately in chapter 1, you notice something about the early church. They prayed. There are other things that they did, but prayer stands out. That something they did individually, they did together. They were a praying church. And, you know, if I look at somebody, a great athlete or a musician, and you see how all the great things they accomplish or the things they do or how they perform, you know, I always want to know not what did they do yesterday, but how did they start out? What did they do in the early? How did they develop into being that? You know, because what they are didn't happen yesterday. It probably happened quite a long time before, and just nobody saw it. Nobody knew it yet. So when I look at how did the church become a praying church, then I want to go back and look at the leaders of the church, these 12 men, and how did they learn these things? How did they become true prayers? What was it? And so that's what we're going to do today, is go back to when they were beginners at praying and see how Jesus actually very pointedly and simply taught them to pray. And so that we in turn, if we don't have a good foundation of prayer, that we can go back, or maybe even as a reminder that of how do we pray. Just as a quick review, though, before we jump into that, we've looked at these 12 guys, 12 ordinary men, I believe, on purpose ordinary men. And the more they were with Jesus, the more they didn't think they were something. The more they were with Jesus, the more they didn't think they had ability. They understood their weakness. And the more they needed to understand their weakness to do what God was calling them to do. And so, another thing that was required of them was that they changed their very core purpose, the reason they got up every day. They had to change. And this is dramatic. And I think that this is something that takes us years and years to happen, yet it's something that really could happen quickly. Now, we may mature and grow into it slowly, just as these disciples. It took them a while. Jesus had to be patient with these guys. We looked at all the mistakes they made. But yet, it's like from the very beginning, though, they lived for a different reason. Their very purpose, their core purpose, had changed. And I think that's probably a problem with the modern church. We want to add Jesus. We want to add the church. We want to add these things to our life and hang on to who we are and what we want, when what He's asking is to forsake all and follow Him. And we looked at that change of a core purpose and what He asked of on the early days, beginners in the faith, what He asked of them, this dying to self, this forsaking all and following Christ. And that meant a change of their core purpose and getting in the yoke with Jesus. That means that we are now, He's leading, we are submitting to Him, we get in the yoke, we plow where He says to plow, we go where He says to go, we walk with Him. But the beauty of it is, we're not carrying the load. It's restful to be in the yoke, because we're not fighting against the flow. We're going and submitting to Him, and there's a rest in living for Him and doing the things that He's called us to do. And one of the things that we looked at, the work of Christ that Jesus showed us in His life, is that what He took on was the risky endeavor of investing in other people's lives. It's risky because we take a chance of being rejected. We take a chance of so-called wasted investment, of giving up of our own time, energy, resources, and giving that to someone else. And so it feels risky to do that. And we looked at the parable of the word being sown on the different soil. And if the word is going to take root in our life, are we really responding? Are we ready to bear a crop for Jesus? Are we responding to the word as we shared this morning? is when the Word comes into our life and is sown into our heart, do we have a response to it? Because a response is expected. Not to just build one thing upon another and become truth stackers, but a response is when the Holy Spirit deals with us through the Word on a Sunday morning or a Monday morning and reveals something to us and says, do this, and you know it's for you. We're expected to respond to that, or we will never bear fruit in our life if we do not begin to respond to the things when the Word is sown as our life. Do we have fruit? Do we have fertile soil? Has it been broken up? And we looked at this thing of Jesus' message to us as we go down this road of basically, don't be afraid. Of take courage, don't be afraid. It is I, have faith. Have faith in every situation and every circumstance to trust Him, no matter how dark or stormy that it looks. And all these things kind of add up to, do we want our life to count more than just for ourself? Do we want our life to count for eternity? And one of the key ingredients in that is from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And we looked at what a transformed life looks like, what a Jesus life looks like. And that is the Beatitudes, that first part of the Sermon on the Mount, when He sat down and He called His disciples to Him and He began to instruct them, basically saying, this is what life is supposed to look like. When you are living for Christ, when you are walking in Him, this is what it looks like. And He went over these what we call the Beatitudes. Beatus, or blessed, which means happy, fortunate, blissful, spiritual prosperity. Not simply happiness, but spiritual prosperity. And I've thought about that often since we studied that. I want spiritual prosperity. I want these things in my life. And certainly as I looked through these, I saw my lack. And I have been turning to God to ask Him for these things to be seen. And these things must be seen. And we'll look over these quickly. But these things must be seen if we're going to be salt and light to the world. And that's what we're called to be. Because if you read through the Beatitudes, right after the Beatitudes, He talks about us being salt and light to the world. If we're going to be salt and light, then these things must be in our life. The first one you remember was to be poor in spirit. When a person truly recognizes their complete weakness, when their complete lack of strength, inability to obey, inability to do the right thing, inability to do anything that matters, inability to handle any circumstance, this is the first thing that it takes for salvation, isn't it? To be meek. To come to the end of yourself and say, oh my God, I am a sinner. I deserve death. Every person, if they're going to follow Christ, must come to the cross and come like that. Like Abel did. I deserve to die. Take the death of Jesus in my place. Let Him be my substitute. There's nothing I can do. The only thing I bring to you, God, for my salvation is my sin. We bring nothing else. And the problem is, we may start like that, but after God blesses us, after He strengthens us, then we begin to think we have done something. And then it can take years and years for God to show us our weakness. That last trouble spot you went through, maybe that's God revealing to you your weakness. Not for you to go on and try to do better or make a better list or become more organized or become more disciplined or become more whatever. Maybe it's for you to, in desperation, daily rely on Him. And it is daily. See, we want a month's worth or a year's worth of strength when He just doles it out day by day so that we will continue to rely on Him. Yet we don't get that daily measure if we are not meek, if we do not come to Him in total and absolute weakness. I can do nothing apart from you. Meekness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn. Those who are truly sorrow for their sin and are thankful daily that Jesus has paid the price for their sin. Mourning for our sin. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those that have their thirst for being right with God is what drives their life. Happy, blessed, are those that are driven, their life is ordered around that desire to be right with God daily. And blessed are the merciful, those that are willing enough to give up even their own dignity and honor for the sake of others. Merciful mercy, showing mercy towards others, the same mercy that was shown towards them. And I probably missed some there, but we'll have to let that do for a quick review. So we can get this week's. Why do we resist prayer? Maybe you don't. Maybe you've gone on to the next plateau. I haven't yet. I still resist prayer. As important as prayer is to me, as much as I desire to pray and actually have this easy, regular communion with God, there is an inner resistance to it. And I think it goes back to weakness, to meekness. Meekness is not weakness. It goes back to this idea of being poor in spirit. This idea of I can do nothing. We don't like to be in that constant state of full dependence on God. But if we would have communion with Him, that's what it requires. We have an inner resistance. Do you find that? You have an inner resistance when you begin to pray. You sit down to pray. You walk to pray. You kneel to pray. However you pray. And there's a little bit of this inner resistance where all of a sudden that, you know, that little project really needs to be done, or that thing needs to be picked up off the floor, or that person needs to be called, or that email needs to be checked, that you start to pray and all sorts of things start piling in that you ought to do. And, you know, the disciples, you don't often in the early days hear them acknowledge their weakness and their need for help. You don't hear that from them very often. But when it comes to prayer, you hear them say, Lord, teach us to pray. I think they saw how Jesus prayed. They heard Him pray. They heard the sincerity. Now they had heard plenty of people pray. Pharisees prayed out loud all the time. They had been hearing this for a long time. But when they heard Jesus pray, this was something different. And it was like, we hadn't been praying. We may have been mouthing the words, but we haven't been praying. Lord, teach us to pray. It was an area that I see they acknowledged their weakness in when they were not willing to acknowledge their weakness in just about any other area. Now, we've talked about prayer often here. And we've looked at many examples of prayer. We've looked at the prayers of David and the prayers of Paul. This is a little different what we're going to look at this morning. Is that Jesus, and it's not very often in Scripture where we get very specific instruction on how to pray. Not what to pray, but how to pray. And we can look at examples and we can learn what to pray. But this is unique. This is kind of neat that Jesus gives us this little thing of how do we pray. And sometimes we use this saying, acts, you know, what is it? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving. And I've used that often, but I thought, why did I use that? When I could have had a pattern that Jesus gave us to use. And so that's what we're going to, hopefully, that we'll get to today. So, they saw something in Jesus. They saw His prayer life, and it did something to them. So let's just briefly, we're not going to go deep in this. Look at a couple of examples of Jesus praying. Luke 4:42. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for Him, and when they came to where He was, they tried to keep Him from leaving them. So, He had a lot to do. He had many pressures on Him. Very early in the morning, He went out and He prayed. Luke 5:16. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And Luke 6:12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying. Now, I could be mistaken here, but as I've looked through, I believe this is one of the busiest days that Jesus had. This was an incredibly, there was healing, there was teaching, there was preaching, there was all kinds of stuff going on this day. On his busiest day, though, he goes and spends the whole night in prayer. And let's go to 11:1. Luke 11:1. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When He finished, one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught His disciples to pray. And Matthew 14:23. Back to Matthew. After He had dismissed them, He went up on a mountainside by Himself to pray. When evening came, He was there alone. And we won't read this, but we'll look at next week, most likely, we'll look at an example of Jesus praying. We'll look at beginners praying here today, and then we'll look at the expert next week. We'll look at Jesus praying, and we'll look at John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. Probably the most awesome, impacting example of prayer in all of Scripture, John chapter 17. But that's next week. Why did Jesus pray so much? My goodness. He's God the Son. Why would He pray so much? If you read through the book of John, something will strike you that over and over, Jesus says, I do nothing apart from the Father. I speak no word but what the Father tells me. I take no action except what the Father tells me to do. There was complete dependence on the Father, and prayer was a necessary part of this. Also, there's, of course, extreme unity, the triune God. There's a level of unity we don't have an understanding of. So there's extreme unity. So He is one with the Father, has the same purpose. So there's going with that same purpose, full dependence, unity, there's going to be prayer. And, of course, purely for fellowship. So Jesus prayed, and He prayed often. And there was a continual dependence on the God, on the Father. So think how pressed Jesus was. And remember, He had a physical body. He was 100% man, 100% God. He needed rest every bit as much as you need to rest. Yet, and after starting His public ministry, think about what He had to accomplish in 3 years. There were the crowds that were constantly off and on, maybe you should say, on Him. There were the 12 disciples that had to be trained, equipped, prepared to carry on His work when He left. There were the church was going to be built on these guys. There were the needs of the people. There was the great need of people constantly pressing Him. Yet you find Jesus spending the night in prayer after one of His busiest recorded days. Jesus prayed, and the disciples heard Him pray. They saw Him pray, and they marveled. And they responded, Lord, teach us to pray. It humbled them to see Him pray. So what He teaches them is a prayer for beginners. And I think I'm still a beginner because I have I've gotten great comfort from this. The pattern I'm going to give you that Jesus gave today, I've been practicing this for 2 weeks and it has made a huge difference in my prayer life. So let's go quickly back to Luke 11. We're Matthew, so let's do the Matthew verse first. Matthew 6:5. Before He... 6:9. The first part of that anyway. This then is how you should pray. So He's going to tell them how to pray. Not necessarily what they should pray, but He's going to tell them how they should pray. Kind of like the Acts thing that we just looked at. Just to remind them of what their prayer should include. And then Luke 11, 1 and 2. You don't have to go there. I'll just read that. We've already read it once today. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When He finished, one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught His disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say. So He's showing them a pattern of how to pray. Okay, but before, now there's two examples you'll find there in Luke 11 and in Matthew 6, you'll find what we commonly refer to as the Lord's Prayer. These are not the same instance. These are two separate instances. The one in Matthew is the instance where He's teaching his disciples, then the crowds gather, but it's the Sermon on the Mount. And He's teaching them about prayer. Over in Luke, it's just His disciples. And you'll find the wording of what we call the Lord's Prayer, what probably should be called the Disciples' Prayer, and John 17 should probably be called the Lord's Prayer. But anyway, that what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer, the wording is different in the one in Luke and the one in Matthew, which is fairly common because you have two guys recording from two different perspectives. But most likely the wording here is different because it's two different instances. And so he may have taught them just a little bit, because it's not, the specific wording is not so important as the principles in this case, what he's getting across. So he probably worded it different on both of those occasions. But in Matthew, just before, he gives some instruction on prayer before he actually gives the pattern for prayer. And that's how we're going to approach the Lord's Prayer. In a sense, it's a pattern for prayer. So, but he gives a little introduction, and that's what we're going to follow here. That's what we're going to do. A little bit of instruction on prayer before we look at how to pray. So, if we go back to Matthew, I know we're all over the place here. Matthew 6:1. This is his instruction on prayer before he teaches them how to pray. We won't read the whole section. We'll look at a couple, touch down a couple places here. Matthew 6:1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And then verse 5 of chapter 6. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. So he's saying, go in your closet and pray. First of all, prayer, obviously, primarily, is talking to God. But Jesus also used prayer to teach and train his disciples. In other words, he prayed out loud so they could see how he prayed. He prayed, they saw and knew his extended times of prayer. And so they would learn from that. Oh, you know, this is not just about getting up in the morning and just praying a little bit. This is, you know, I need to take some, every now and then take some extended time away and pray. So he taught them by example of hearing him pray. They saw how he prayed. He taught them to pray. And then he specifically taught them to pray, like doing with the Lord's Prayer. But primarily praying is us talking to God, even though Jesus used prayer as a tool and training them. But Jesus has extreme disdain for hypocrisy, and particularly, it seems, he has particular disdain for hypocrisy in prayer. Doing things, anything, but maybe particularly prayer. Doing things to be seen, to be admired, or to build a reputation as a spiritual person. So this is just a little bit of, he gives a little background before he starts to teach on prayer. So he also, another thing, in verses 7 and 8 there, if you're in Matthew chapter 6, down in verse 7 and 8, he speaks about babbling and having many words. Now, he's not saying there to just be brief. He's not saying your prayers must be short. Because, you know, he's going to talk about persevering in prayer, not giving up. And he himself used the example of going out and praying all night. So he's not talking about just being brief in prayer. But he's saying, I believe here, you don't just use words. You're not just saying words to say words. You're engaging God. It's real. Not just saying words for an impression. Not just saying words over and over, reciting or saying things to impress anybody. It's truly engaging God in conversation. Again, in Acts and in the rest of the New Testament, you will see a praying people, a praying church. How did these guys start off? This is some of the first real instruction they received. Those two things that I just said. Now we're going to look and see the pattern of prayer that he gave them. But remember the things that we've already dealt with, the things they've already dealt with. A motive to pray is a changed heart and mind. That's a preliminary to being able to pray. A changed heart and mind. A change of your core purpose, we have called it. For them to want to pray with the right motive, that had to have happened. They had to have had a change of core purpose. They had to have a hunger to pray because they want the same thing God wants and they cannot obtain those things. A hunger for prayer is needed, but instruction on how to pray is also needed. And possibly they needed to have some failure in prayer. You know how you receive teaching so much more when you've tried and it hasn't worked. You can't figure it out. You need some help. I think they had already been trying to pray. And it wasn't working out. Jesus, help us. And he says, okay. Now you're ready to learn. Okay, you've been trying to pray for 20 years. It hadn't worked. Well, here you go. This is how you pray. Do you finally see your weakness? Do you finally see that you can't do it? Then here, listen to me, he says. I will show you how to pray. So, Matthew 7. Is that right? Did I tell you the wrong? Yes, I told you the wrong chapter. Typical for me. Matthew 6, 9. This then, you know, this is so familiar. If you've ever been a more of a high liturgical type of a church, you've probably said this prayer. I bet most people in this have this memorized. Just because you've heard it. Maybe you hadn't even tried to memorize it. So it's so familiar, the impact is not great. But these are the words of Jesus. Jesus is saying to you, he's saying to the disciples, this is how you pray. Your ears ought to perk up. This is how you pray. He's saying that to you. This is how you pray. You should be on the edge of your seat. I want to pray. I want to pray. I really want to pray. I want to engage the God of the universe. I want to pray. Tell me how to pray, Jesus. I hope that's your heart right now on the inside. Show me how to pray. I want to pray. So he starts off. Every word, I believe, is meaningful. Our Father in heaven. Our Father. You know, do you realize in the Old Testament, God was not addressed in this fashion? God wasn't addressed in this fashion. Our Father. Now, He still was the same God. He had not changed in the New Testament. He still had the same characteristics that would make Him approachable in this way. But now we're told to approach God as His child. If indeed you are His child, there's no sense in approaching Him as your child until you become His child, until you accept His substitutional death on the cross, of course. But once you've done that, you are His child. And when you say, our Father, my Father, you're acknowledging that you are His child. When you say, my Father, you're acknowledging I am His child. And you're acknowledging His attitude towards you. My Father. Abba, Daddy, you're acknowledging His attitude towards you. Now, you have my sympathy, honestly, if you didn't have a good father. Yet, you know what a good father is supposed to be like. Even if you say you didn't have a good father, right there you're acknowledging you know what a good father should be like. And no father on earth adequately, fully reflects our Father in heaven. So if you want to know what a good father is like, go to the Bible. And don't wallow in pity that you didn't have a good father. Go and look at the Bible and see what a father is supposed to be like. Or if you are the father, if you are a father, then be a good father and be a good representative. But you know what a father should be like. Always welcoming. Always desiring your best. Always glad to see you. When I come home, one of the first things I want to do is see Caleb. Because he's always glad to see me. And I'm always glad to see him. He comes running up, arms open. And so I go, oh, not now. Never, I hope. Because I want to see him. It is my desire to see him. It is his desire to see me. God's desire towards you when you begin to pray is his arms are wide open. He wants to see you. He's not pushing you away because of something you did yesterday or the day before or earlier in your life. He wants to see you. Now we'll get to the sin part in a minute. But God wants to see you. His arms are open. He wants you to want to see him. He doesn't want, you know what, I don't want Caleb to come running to me. Mama told me to come tell you hi. Hi. Steve told me to come pray. I'm praying. That's not what God wants. He wants you full tilt, arms wide open, wanting, desiring, passionately coming to Him, forgetting everything else, and come running to God with your arms open because that is His attitude towards you. He is a good Father. He's always glad to see you. Our Father in heaven. Your Father is transcendent. That means He is so far above you, in one sense, you cannot comprehend who He is or what He does. Yet He is still so personal, He desires for you to call Him Father. He wants you to turn to Him, even though He's on the throne in heaven. The door is always open, though. He always wants you to... That means that whatever difficulty or problem or trouble, He is sovereign God, King of the universe. He can handle it. It's not too much for Him. That's the Father that you are running to. That's the Father that's arms are wide open to you. Come, come to Me, He says. I want to see you. That's His attitude when you come to prayer. 1,000 times over what the best Father on earth is, infinitely better than what the best Father on earth is. That's how God feels about you. Or why would He use the term Father? Why would He pick that? Why would Jesus say, this is how you pray, Father? He would not use that if He didn't mean it. He means it. Next, if you follow down, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Hallowed, see, I've still got it in the King James in my mind. Hallowed be Your name. His name is who He is. His character, what He's like. Now we first approach hallowed. That means to revere as holy. And we worship Him through acknowledging Him, who He is. So, you come to God with this attitude of My Father, who is sovereign God, the great triune God, self-existent, sovereign One, Creator of heavens and earth, My Deliverer. Acknowledging Him for who He is. That is worship. His name. Hallowed be His name. His name is who He is. So you come to Him acknowledging who He is. He is just. He is merciful. He is kind. That's who He is. Now you worship for the sake of worship. But it also can be a reminder that God can do the impossible and He's your only hope. God can do the impossible. He is your only hope. That's the God that we come to. Hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. That's desiring and asking for things to be right with God. It's fully acknowledging His sovereignness and His lordship and submitting to Him. It's desiring and straining ahead and looking for one day God's going to make everything right. He's going to set everything right. All the new earth and the new heaven will be perfectly right with God. And we look forward to that day. And we hasten that day. Yet, there's something for this right now, though. Thy kingdom come in my own heart. Remember, we looked at this idea of kingdom, the kingdom of God, of being rightly related to God. One day, everything will be rightly related to God. Today, your heart can be rightly related to God. Thy kingdom come in my heart. You pray for your heart to be rightly related to God. You can pray for your home to be rightly related to God. You can pray for your church to be rightly related to God. You can pray for your unsaved neighbor to be rightly related to God. What are you praying? You're asking for them to be saved. Thy kingdom come in my neighbor's heart too. In my neighbor's home too. Thy kingdom come in our church. That our church be rightly related to God. So, we look forward to that day, but there's still, right here and now, we still pray for His kingdom to come. Your will be done. Verse 10. The second part of verse 10. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Certainly His will is done perfectly in heaven. But even now, we desire and we look towards and we pray about things lining up with the will of the Father. Where does that hit us first? Right in our own heart and our own home? Right with us? Are we lined up? Is our life lined up with the will of God? Do we have at heart the Great Commission? That's the will of God. To go and make disciples. Do we have that at our heart? Those things that are important to God. To show the love of Christ to your neighbor. That's lining up with the will of God. It's getting yoked together with Christ and His purposes as we've been talking. Our daily bread. Now you see, we finally got down to this. Our daily bread. That is our personal needs. You know, each day has enough worries of its own, we're told in the scripture. So, we don't necessarily pray for tomorrow's bread. We pray for today's bread, our personal needs. That is whatever's on your mind. Whatever's on your mind. This is usually the first thing we get to. We never acknowledge that God is our Father. We never acknowledge that He is sovereign. We never acknowledge this is God in heaven. We never acknowledge that His kingdom should come. We just jump to our little personal needs. He sends one brief thing, our daily bread, our personal needs, whatever's on your mind. This is good. We're told to come with these things. Our health, our work, our families, financial difficulties. These things are legitimate. We need to come with these things. But they're not our core. Our core should be God's purposes. And give us this day our daily bread, and then forgive us our debts as we forgive those, as we also have forgiven our debtors. I don't even read the words. They just come out of habit there. Forgive. That means to give and receive forgiveness. Receive forgiveness. Really. Really. Receive forgiveness. Today, when I get up, my sins have been paid for. Jesus died on the cross. That means His death paid for my sins today. If I'm beating myself up, if I'm trying to make it up to God because of what I did, I'm wrong. I receive His forgiveness. I'm fully, that burden of sin has been lifted, and it's lifted today as much as it was the day I was saved. I receive His forgiveness. But in turn, if I would have advantage, if I would get the full benefit of that forgiveness, I too must be forgiving others. Forgive. This thing where both of these are daily, yet they're more. It's to accept the payment that He has made on your behalf, but it's also to look at others in the same light. If we think of how Christ forgave us, that's the kind of forgiveness we are to offer others. If you go down to verse 14, we'll skip ahead because he comments some more on this one. This is a big one. And if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus' death on the cross is canceled out in your life. That doesn't mean that. But the benefit of communion with God is canceled out. It doesn't mean that you spend eternity apart from God, but your benefit of communion with God is canceled out. Your prayers are conversation with yourself. If you're having a grudge against someone, if you haven't forgiven others, that's the kind of forgiveness we are to offer others. That is, that grudge that you have against someone, that avoiding that other person, fake kindness that we offer when we're kind to those that we really have a grudge against because we don't want them to know we have a grudge against them, and we don't want them to feel about us the way we feel about them, so we're kind to them. Fake kindness, having a grudge, a grievance, unforgiveness. We have all sorts of a million excuses about not forgiving other people. We have a million rationalizations. But we are to offer the same forgiveness that would offer us, the same type of forgiveness that was given us, full and complete forgiveness. We are to give that to other people if we would have the kind of prayer life that God desires us to have. Think of how Christ forgave you. And offer that kind of forgiveness. Next, lead us not into temptation. Protection and alertness. You know, since I've been praying this about temptation, daily praying this, I find myself more alert to temptation. Huh, isn't that amazing? I ask for it, and God provides it. Protection and alertness from anything outside of what God desires. That's temptation. To get anything outside of what God desires. Adam and Eve eating the fruit. That was not such a horrible, terrible immoral thing they did, except that's not what God desired for them. To rely on himself and decide what was best. He wanted them to rely on him and let him decide what's best. And it was sin. They were tempted and they sinned. And there they were, separated from God. So, protection, alertness for anything outside of God's will. That could be your favorite sin. A thing that you always seem to fall to. It could be an unsuspecting sin that seems to catch you by surprise. Make me alert, O God, and keep my eyes open. That's what I've been praying. Make me alert, O God, and keep my eyes open. Daily asking God to protect you from temptation. Choosing God's way every time. Again, it's daily provision that He provides daily. Deliver us from the evil one. In Christ, we are protected. We studied in Colossians about putting on Christ. That we put Him on. We take on Christ. We die to self. We put on Christ. We live through, or Jesus lives the resurrected life through us as we submit to Him. We put on Christ daily. And again, we put on the armor of Christ, which is putting on Christ. We have the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, all those things, feet shod with the gospel. So we put on Christ. And we do that daily. We ask Him to protect us from temptation. You fall for some minor sin sometime in the morning. We call minor sin. And there you go. We don't deal with it. We're not alert to it. Yet we're out of sync with God. One day leads to another, to another, to another even. We're out of sync with God. But we are to deal with these things on a daily basis. Now, this, like I've been doing this for about 2 weeks now. And since I already have this by memory, it's like I can just take I'm not telling you to make all of your prayers brief. But certainly this works for a brief prayer. As you're driving, it just keeps you kind of organized in your thought, you know? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom. And you can pray, not just saying the words. This is not made to be something we repeat in church as the church has used it in historically. It's not what it's meant to be. It's a pattern of prayer that when we say our Father, oh, we mean that. He accepts us. This is how I feel about Him. This is how He feels about me. And we praise Him and we go down through the pattern of prayer. Just like we said, we use that Acts thing. Why not use the pattern that Jesus gave us? If we have 10 minutes of spare time, we can pray. And we can kind of, in a sense, cover the bases. We can pray about temptation. We can pray about His kingdom coming. And people will come to mind that you want to be rightly related to God. People in the body. People that don't know God. And they'll come to your mind. You can pray for them. It's a pattern of prayer. Now, He gives a little more instruction on prayer. That he follows over in Luke chapter 11. He follows this with a little more concluding instruction on prayer. And we'll go through this quickly. In Luke 11, 5 through 8, Jesus talks about a man going to his friend's house at midnight. He had a traveler come through and he needed some bread. So he goes over to his neighbor and he bangs on the door at midnight and says, I need to borrow some bread. I don't have anything to give this friend that's come through. Well, you know, Jesus presents this case. It's almost humorous. He presents God in the worst light possible. And it's almost like this is the way some of you guys think about God. So I'm going to just use it in my example here. You think that God doesn't want to be bothered. You think God doesn't have time. Well, okay. Let's go with it. God's like, let's pretend God's like that. He's saying, prayer still works. Go bang on the door. Go bang on the door. Knock on the doors of heaven. And the door will be open to you. Now, you know he's saying this tongue in cheek in a sense that God is not like this. God always welcomes you. But let's say he was like this. Still pray. Knock on the door. And the doors of heaven will be open to you. Prayer would still work. But he must have had a reason for saying like this. We must have a tendency to think like this about God. The message is, continue knocking on the door of heaven and you will obtain what you desire. And we are not told the reason for this divine delay. We're not told the reason that God would delay. to answer prayer. But delay is no reason to stop asking. Delay is no reason to stop asking. Keep knocking. You have to remember, though, what he's already taught them about core change, about seeking spiritual blessing. Usually in these prayers, if you look closely, you'll see he's talking about spiritual blessing, such as the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So when you're seeking something for yourself, it should be along the lines of the Beatitudes. Oh, God, make me more aware of my sin, or more meek, or whatever, the going down through the Beatitudes. That should be more a pursuit of our prayer. Or that for others that are close to us, that they would have these things. Next, in verses 9 through 10 of Luke chapter 11, he uses another example in teaching them about prayer. He uses a father and a son. And it's just the normal expected thing here. It's like, this is normal and expected, the goodness of an earthly father towards his son. That's just normal and expected that an earthly father would do good. It's abnormal. We think it abnormal that a father would do mean and nasty things to his son. Yet, sometimes we think that about God. It's almost like Jesus gives a little double jab here. This is the way some of you guys think about God. But you even expect an earthly father to do good things to his son. And so that's what I think that's a double meaning here in this. Many accept that automatically, but they question the goodness of God in dealing with them. So he's saying, look, a son comes to ask a father for a fish, would that father give him a scorpion? And yet you come to God and you don't believe that he's going to give you good things. This is your father in heaven. He is perfect and he loves you and he is the perfect example of a father. He will not trick you. He will not trick you or deceive you. You come and ask for good things. He will give you good things. Luke 11:13. Well, let me read verse 9 here. Just kind of wraps it up here. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. And verse 13. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So look, asking for the Holy Spirit is, that's asking for spiritual blessings. Not just that my circumstance be changed or that I get a job or whatever the situation is. But it's having a desire for spiritual things. Because God does not guarantee a lack of conflict in your life. But He does guarantee inner peace, if you would trust Him. And those are the things that we seek. We can seek that inner peace. But if we're just seeking a lack of conflict in the outward circumstances, that may not be God's desire. We are to first seek spiritual blessing, inner peace. And so, one more verse and then we'll wrap it up with this. There is a promise, a side benefit of prayer. There is a promise about prayer that if you pray, you will have peace. If you have anxiousness, depression, struggle, strife, fear, to really pray. You cannot really be praying. Really pray. Sometimes it's a struggle to get to really pray. But you cannot really pray and come away without peace. That's a promise. Let's look at Philippians 4:6. Which is the next verse we're going into on Sunday nights. The next book. 4:6-7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and what's the result? And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It is impossible to really talk with God and not have peace. I have practiced that these last couple of weeks in particular, and I will testify to the truth of it. Do I bring peace and inner turmoil to my family? Do I bring peace, or do I bring inner turmoil to my family? Am I bringing peace? Whatever you are on the inside, you bring to your relationships and people around you. You cannot be a light to the world while you have inner turmoil and lack of peace. You bring what you are. You can bring peace to a situation by having peace of heart and mind. Or you can bring turmoil. So what am I bringing to my family, to workplace, to the body, to the world? Am I bringing peace or am I bringing turmoil and unrest? Now, prayer itself can be a struggle. We know that Epaphras struggled and wrestled in prayer. But the result of prayer should be inner peace. It's a promise. We'll close with Philippians 4:4-7. And I think it's a precursor, it's a part of it, to be obedient and to, even if you don't feel like it, to rejoice, to thank God, and to pray. And you'll find yourself at peace with God, having inner peace. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness, sounds like the Beatitudes, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God said it. We can believe it.